In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Bible introduces for us a concept that previously is unknown and unseen. It is the concept of salvation as it is being lived out in a practical way, as the people are actually experiencing it. Salvation was not a foreign concept by any means, for it is biblical and a part of the very nature of the covenant that God has made with his people through the ages. Everything, in fact, that we know from God and that we see in God and that we have received from God, that the Bible tells us about from the very beginning, speaks of the concept of salvation. But it was just that. For the most part, at least, it was all pointing towards something that was yet unrealized. But at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, when the gospel was proclaimed by the apostles, and when the Spirit moved upon the people who heard that word of truth, something changed. And that change occurred not only in that moment and instant, but it was a change that would build and grow and spread and become a part of the culture of that community at that time. So that we can read in the Bible today that the Lord added to their number. The church grew as people were being saved. What does that mean and what does that look like? It's helping us to understand exactly what it means. You can go back and you can read Peter's sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, and it'll explain to you most of what you need to know about salvation. It'll help us to understand why that is so significant. But it isn't just about getting people out of hell and into heaven. It was about God redeeming a people unto himself for the sake of his name and glory. It was about God revealing that which only could possibly come from him. And then, because of that change, those people that we just read about became the witnesses in that community, so that people continually were being transformed by the gospel that was being declared and shared and portrayed. It wasn't just about what they were saying. In fact, from Acts 2 on, you don't see Peter preaching again, even though we know that he did, and other apostles did as well. What we see is that the church simply functions in the manner in which it was equipped and created for, and it is through the normal process of the daily functioning of the church, according to the teaching of the apostles, according to the word and model of Christ Jesus, that people were seeing Christ, they were hearing a lot about Christ, and they were being drawn by the Spirit to Christ. So that every day, as many as were being saved, became a part of the fellowship of believers. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn a lot, of course, and there are many different directions we could take with it. But one thing that we learn beyond any measure of doubt was that the church in those days was deeply devoted to living the life of Christ in front of those that they knew. Living the life of Christ in a way that would ultimately be useful for the kingdom purpose, that would draw others to Jesus. We call that missional living. just a word, a phrase that we have coined in order to describe something that is being described in Scripture. Being visibly committed to the purpose of living for the glory of Christ, so that others see Him in us, hear us speak of Him often, and ultimately are drawn to Him. We've declared this for anyone who cares to look in our primary documents, and we say it this way. We value obedience to the truth that God has called us to live the way of Jesus in front of others. Missional living corresponds with the virtue of obedience. The Great Commission is the basis of our mission, and it is not an option for the believer in Christ. Christ has called His people to obedience in His mission through sharing the gospel with the unchurched in our community and throughout the world. We must be intentional to live the way of Jesus so that others will see Him in us, hear us speak of Him often, and be drawn to Him. From this value, we derive the ministries of evangelism and missions. Looking closely at the value of missional living helps us to understand what it is and how it should be understood from a purely biblical perspective. But the application of this value shows us what missional living does and how that will look in the life of each believer and in the corporate life of the local church. If we neglect this and we do everything else really well, we still fail. If we neglect missional living, but we do everything else that I have talked about in the course of this series, and we become exemplary in every way regarding all of the other principles that have been described, but we fail at missional living, it means that we are not exemplary and that we have not been transformed and we have not been changed and we are not living in submission, and still we fail. It is possible to be religious. It is possible to be pious, it is possible to be moral, and it is possible to be consistent with everything that we know or think we know about being a Christian and neglect this. But it is impossible to be surrendered to the truth of Jesus Christ and not care about those who are separated from Him. That is impossible. To be transformed by the truth of Jesus demands obedience to the gospel and those who are lost. Truly, this is what God has equipped us for, called us to, and it is where we must find application that comes from being devoted to missional living. Let's talk about it from the perspective of what we see in Romans 10. Keeping in mind the two things that I shared with you. Understanding what it means to look at a purely biblical perspective of missional living, and then an application of that. Romans 10 gives us exactly that, beginning with verse 5. In fact, in verses 5 through 13, we see with great clarity and specificity the message of the gospel. Look at verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Paul, as he writes to the Roman believers, is trying to help them to understand the nature of salvation and the distinctiveness of this salvation as it comes from the Old Testament in our minds and our way of thinking into the New. He's trying to help them to understand the distinction between living dependent on the law as compared to living dependent on grace and faith. He's trying to help them to make this transition and to move into this new era and new covenant that is founded in Christ, His sacrifice, and the life and hope that we have only in Him. And so all of that is what he's doing, is he contrasts these different things. So the first thing that is clearer than anything else in this section of Scripture is that the message of the gospel begins by helping us to understand what is past. Righteousness based on the law is never going to be sufficient, because it means that it's going to depend on you. What you do, how well you do it, and whether you do it all of the time or you fail at some point. Inevitably, trying to live based on your own achievement and have hope and salvation based on what you do or what you do not do is ultimately going to leave you living inconsistently, and it's going to leave us living without the hope and promise of glory. Salvation in this case rests entirely on us. And the purpose of the law was never to bring salvation, but to help us to identify our great need for salvation. Paul says that clearly. Moses writes about righteousness based on the law. And the person who does that has to do it perfectly, has to live in dependence on those laws. However, he says in verse 6, but righteousness that is based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So we see righteousness that is based on law, but we also see righteousness based on faith. Paul says in the same manner, do not say to yourself, who will go up and bring Christ down, or who will descend and bring Christ up? Why doesn't it say that? Because we don't need to say that. Christ has already come down. God sent him to us, born of a virgin. He became God among us, or dwelling with us, the incarnation. When Christ died on the cross and was buried, God is the one who raised him from the dead. It's already been done. What he is saying to you is that the sacrifice that was necessary, that came from God to take away the sins of the world, has already been made. And the victory that has overcome death has already been achieved. And so he says, look around, for it is near you. That is what he describes for us in verse 8 when he said it is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. He's talking about the word of Christ, or the word about Christ, or Christ himself dwelling within us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everything that you need and everything that we long for as a fulfillment of what is hoped in salvation has already come to us through Christ Jesus. The message of the gospel is here. We have taken the gospel and we have reduced it to formulaic presentations. So if you do this and you do that, and you don't do this and you don't do that, then everything will work out. Now I realize that we need some way to present truth and some way to share Christ. And so having a formula that enables us to do that isn't necessarily or in and of itself bad. The problem is that when we do that so mechanically, that it's almost an effort to get people to say a certain set of words, to do a certain thing, whether it's walk down the aisle or be baptized or join the church or go to church or whatever it is. And then we say, well, everything's okay. It isn't up to you and me to make everything okay. That's never been the point or the goal. That's God's business. God's the one who makes things okay. It is our responsibility to declare the truth and to live in a way that is consistent with the truth that we claim. And so presenting a formula or getting people to say certain words or to go through certain routines, that isn't the goal here. It's introducing them to a person. It's helping them to know Christ. And to know him in the way that you know him. The best witness, the best testimony, and the best ministry that you will ever do that will lead others to embrace the gospel of salvation in Christ is the life that you live that points the way to Jesus and puts no stumbling in the way of those who are searching. That is the best ministry that we can have. And so when he speaks of the message of the gospel, he is telling us that we don't need to do this or do that, but rather it's already been done. It's near us. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's already become a part of who you are. And so it's by faith that we have been transformed and changed, and it's not something that we've added to life. It's something that has changed us and has changed the very nature of life. In verses 9 through 13, we see the results of that faith. He said, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Being visibly committed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us that the message of the gospel shows us the results of trusting in Jesus or having faith in him. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You might even translate or interpret that just a little differently so that it would say, if you do that, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you could say you are saved. Here's why. Would a person who is not saved confess with the mouth and believe in the heart? Is it possible to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart so much so that your life becomes an extension and expression of what you claim in Christ, and then at some point along the way cease to be that? We spent another week with my parents after their fire and got a lot done, and everything went pretty well. Although I have a hangover of some sort, I think. Family, can you get family hangovers, you know? You get a hangover, you drink too much. I mean, I'm told. apparently you can get a hangover if you spend too much time with family. It wasn't that as much as it was there were things that had to be done, and I kind of had to be the one to drive that process to get them done. And there were times I did too much. Look at her shaking her head. I pushed them more than they probably should have been pushed. I asked more of them than was reasonable for them to give. And it was because I had limited time and I had a clear focus on task, you know, and so I got to get this done, and I don't have time for your sentimentality and your reminiscence. My father has a story about everything, literally. And all of those stories, while unnaturally and unreasonably long, they certainly do reflect. They reflect his heart. They reflect the relationships that he has. He has an old truck, and it's really old. It's 1975 Ford one-ton truck that sits out in the yard. Tires are flat, and it's rusty. And title was never transferred to his name. Now, it has a winch on it and a gin pole in the back, a flat bed on it, and those of you who know what gin poles and winches are, you know what I'm talking about. And there's absolutely zero reason why a Baptist preacher needs a one-ton truck with a winch and a gin pole, regardless of its age or whatever. But he thinks he does. I said to him, how about I call the wrecking yard and have them come pick that up and we'll scrap it out? He said, no, I don't want to do that. And I said, why not? I said, this is ghetto, man. You got to get this out of the yard. And this looks terrible. And he said, Donald Mason gave me that truck. Donald Mason was one of his best friends for many, many, many years. And he only has a few best friends. Donald Mason's one of them. And the title still says Donald Mason. I have the title. I know where it is. And I said, but you're never going to use it. You can't fix it. Even if you could, it's not reasonable to have it. He said, I know, but Donald gave it to me. Okay. I could hear my wife saying, leave him alone. She wasn't there at the time when we were having the conversation, but I could hear her voice in my ear saying, leave him alone. And I did. I left him alone. And so I'm having this hangover now. I feel bad. It's like after you put down the dog, you know? You're the one that has to go kill the dog because it's gotten too old and sick. The rest of the family stays home and grieves. They know you have to do it, but deep inside, they really hate you for it. Because you're the one that killed the dog. And I mean, I know it had to be done, but that's the end result. And so I'm feeling like that. I'm feeling like I'm the one that killed the dog. But it had to be done. So I'm having this hangover. But in the middle of that, I also have all this other stuff. And it reminds me of the richness of the relationships. And I can remember a lot of the people associated with the things and the stories, people that came to know Jesus because my mom and dad just did what Gerald and Betty always do. They just lived. And because their lives, in the normal course of whatever process they may be involved in, their lives reflect grace and faith. Always. Always. They don't have to say Jesus for you to see Jesus in them. And that is a value and a significance that is greater than anything I could imagine. I went and saw somebody at the bank where they've done business for so many years, going all the way back to my grandparents, my great grandparents. And the lady that assisted me there she's not as young as me. She's not as old as my parents. She's somewhere in between, but she's known my mom for all of her life. And she helped me get everything in order for them and helped them get some things done that they needed to do. And so after they left, I was still there finishing things up. And she said, I said to her, Diane, I really, really appreciate everything that you've done for my parents and the way you've helped us. And she said, it's my privilege. She said, they're very special people. Now, why is that? This is a banker. They don't even have any money. So the bank really isn't benefiting a whole lot from them. What is it that makes them special people? It's Jesus in them. That's what makes them special. And so if I learned nothing else or was reminded of nothing else, I was reminded that the legacy and the history of ministry is something that cannot be overlooked. Dad came out on Wednesday and he said, do you know what day it is? I said, it's Wednesday. Wasn't Wednesday the 25th? Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever day the 25th was. I think it was Wednesday. And I said, he said, it's the 25th of March. And on the 25th of March, 60 years ago, my dad surrendered to ministry. On the 25th of March, 35 years ago, I surrendered to ministry. Same day. Didn't plan it that way. God did. And then we figured it up with all of those years of ministry, and then we added Justin and Bradley to the mix. Well over 100 years of familial, full-time, active ministry. And I was a little overwhelmed. I didn't have time to stop and appreciate it and really pause to consider it, but I was overwhelmed. He thought about it. He thought about it. When he talks about what we do, he's not saying if you go through this this motion, if you go through this routine, if you do this step, if you just say the right words, and if you just tell everybody else that you believe something, whether or not you really do, then you're going to be saved. He's saying that if you have been saved, it's going to so produce a transformation in your life that the evidence of that will flow out of you in every single activity and every single moment of your life. And it will flow out of you through the words that you speak and the manner in which you speak them, so that the confirmation of your salvation will not be your baptismal certificate or your church membership. It will be Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's who he's called us to be. That's what this means when he speaks of the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel then reminds us that the results of faith are the transforming work. So that he would conclude by saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word call doesn't mean to call out or to pray and ask God to save you, although that's included in it. But in the ancients, they would have thought of this as when they called on someone, it was an act of surrender. It was an act of submission. They were calling on one higher than themselves, who had an ability to do that which they could not. And so they were surrendering themselves in that manner. This is the truest meaning of what it means to respond to the call of God on your life, and what it means to call out to Christ in order to be saved. So he says, they who call upon the name of the Lord will, it's a promise, will be saved. So what does that look like? Verse 13 provides the bridge that leads us into verses 14 and 15, where we see the method of declaring the gospel. The message of the gospel is in verses 5 through 13, but the method of declaring the gospel is in verses 14 and 15. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If you will take the principles that are enumerated in those two verses and reverse them, then you will see an explanation of the method of declaring the gospel. The method of declaring the gospel in the reverse order, beginning there at the end of verse 15. Christ sends heralds, those who are going to declare, those who are going to speak forth, those who are going to live out the gospel. Christ is sending you and me. It isn't people who are called to full-time vocational service. It isn't an evangelist. It's not a missionary, although they are a part of the mix. It's every single person who knows Jesus Christ is sent. Every single person is under the authority of Christ and in obedience to Christ has been sent to make disciples. And so Christ sends heralds. What do heralds do? They declare the gospel. They speak forth the gospel with what they say, backed up consistently with what they do. People then in turn hear that message of the gospel. They see the evidence of the gospel working in the life of that person. Hearers of the gospel then believe in Jesus, not in the people who declare it, but in the Christ that they declare. And so it says that the word of God is active and living, able to accomplish the purpose for which God has sent it. As a result, when we declare the truth of the gospel in the way we live and in the things we say, those who hear and those who see will believe. Believe isn't just accept with their mental assent. It means to believe with a surrendered heart and life. Believers then respond in that moment of surrender by calling on the name of Jesus. That is surrendering to who Christ is, knowing that those who trust in Christ are saved. It's exactly what he's telling us. So where's the key for us? The method of declaring the gospel is simply showing us the way that the gospel is presented in the world and the way that you and I can be a part of that. But notice, Christ sends us. We are sent. We are sent to declare what we've experienced in Jesus. We are sent to declare that He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's it. You do that, God does the rest. God does the saving. God does the changing. God transforms the hearts, the minds, and the lives. But He uses you and me to get that done. What a privilege. What an honor. What a responsibility. All rolled into one as He has called us. The message of the gospel is the message of Jesus that is presented in a world that is lost and dying. It is a message of hope and light, and it is a message of promise and peace. So that the world that responds to Jesus Christ, when you and I are a part of declaring it, will one day say, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Wasn't really talking about feet as much as it was talking about simply the arrival of the good news. What an amazing thing. As a 7-year-old child, I can remember Dr. Culpepper standing in the pulpit at First Baptist Church, Wills Point, Texas, and saying to all of us sitting in the congregation, I was sitting on the second row on this side, because in those days that was the organ side, and my mother played the organ. And he said, not only do you have an opportunity to respond to the truth of the gospel of Jesus and be saved, but in so doing, you become an example and witness to all of the others who are gathered here that will either affirm the salvation of those who've already made the commitment or extend the witness of the gospel to those who have not. And it was as if I felt something go through me. And I knew that I had made no commitment to Jesus, but I needed to. And I knew that I needed to, not just because of my own lostness, but because God was in that moment also preparing me to be a part of those who would herald Jesus as Savior. What a privilege and what an honor for us as individuals, for us as a church, be a part of declaring the gospel to the world.